So, beloved congregation of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our God, that's the God who is, said that many times, right? The God who is, the God who speaks to us in His Word, is a person. He's not some sort of abstract force. He's a person. And He relates to us, whom He created in His own image, whom He made persons from conception on. He relates personally, that is, as a person with us. And so God wants us to not only acknowledge Him as He reveals Himself in His Word, He wants us not only to think of Him in terms of His attributes, that is, we should, yes, think of God as being holy and as being gracious and loving and eternal and merciful and compassionate and faithful. Yes, God is all of that. We should also think of God as interacting with us, that His mercy, compassion, love comes to us from Him, the person, to us persons. It's by way of a personal relationship that is personal and corporate. God is a person who relates to us in those terms. And we see that in the Scriptures, that He relates to us in personal relationship kinds of terms, such as God as husband to His people. A husband, that's a very personal relationship with a wife. Isaiah 54:5 calls Him the husband of His people. God is our shepherd. That's again a very, you know, if we understand a shepherd, what he does with sheep, he guards, he protects, he cares. That's a very personal relationship, as He is our shepherd. You're my shepherd. And here in Malachi 2, God as Father to us His people. So the God who is a person has established personal family relationships amongst us, because those relationships are to reflect His relationships with us. And so He creates families, fathers, husbands, marriage, that help us to relate to the person that He is, that He relates in personal ways with us as well. And marriage, as God established it in the time of man's innocence, already back in the Garden of Eden, we know that's a picture of the marriage relationship between God and us. God and us His church, through Jesus Christ. He's the bridegroom, we are the bride, as we are His by faith. And we know that. We know that from the scriptural testimony. We have it in the Word of God, as we see it in Matthew 9 and especially Ephesians 5, but Revelation 19 as well. And if you look at the book of Hosea, which was proclaimed to Israel before the book of Malachi, before Malachi spoke to Israel, there you have God's people, Israel, pictured as a promiscuous, unfaithful wife to Him, to God. So again, we see all these personal relationships in evidence of Scripture. We should think of God as a person who relates to us personally, that is, with us as individuals, but also corporately to His church. And because our God is a person, He cares for us. He is, therefore, our husband. He cares for us, to whom He is our Father. And He is jealous for our faithfulness in those personal relationships He established among us. He's faithful to us in all His relationships with us, and He wants us to be faithful to Him and faithful to Him in all those relationships He established that picture His relationships with us. He's jealous for us to be faithful in those relationships. Again, because they reflect His relationships to us, in which He is always faithful. God is always faithful. And because God cares and is jealous for our faithfulness to Him in all those relationships He established, He therefore brings consequences into our lives when we are unfaithful to Him also in our relationships. And so when we are unfaithful to Him in our relationships, God does not bring blessings to us, but brings discipline, judgment even. Israel's unfaithfulness to marriage. Marriage, God established marriage because it reflects his relationship to us in Christ. That's the complaint of God through Malachi against Israel. You've been unfaithful in the marriages that I established. Because their marriages were not as they ought to be. They were not in accordance with God's word. And the consequence of their unfaithfulness in marriage, which is really unfaithfulness to God, was that God was not accepting their worship. That's what we read in Malachi 2. Verse 13 makes that clear. Now we should realize that whenever a marriage is not in order, God cares. God cares because the root cause of the problems in any marriage relationship is always that there's something wrong, not in order with the relationship with Him, first of all. And so there are consequences from the personal God who is jealous for faithfulness in marriage. Because again, marriage is to picture His faithfulness to us in Christ, who married us. And we'll look at that a bit later. But God's personally caring about your and my marriage, as He was caring for the marriages in Israel at the time of Malachi, and bringing corrective consequences when they're not in order, that applies in Malachi's day as well as it applies to us in our day in the Christian age of the church. We have to realize that. I mean, I just want to give you an example of that so you don't think that, oh, that's back in the Old Testament, that's God dealing with Israel, and we're Christians, we have Christ. And listen to what Christ's apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs together with you of the grace of life. And here's the thing I want to bring out. He says, do this so that your prayers may not be hindered. So in other words, God cares about the marriage in which He united you, husband and wife, as one flesh. And He wants you to live it in the ordered way that He prescribes in the Bible, in His Word. And if there is strife and contention between husband and wife that's not being reconciled, well, He will not hear your prayers, is what it says. There's consequences. So the answer always is in humility before God, who established marriage, to reflect the unbreakable bond between Christ and His church. We who are married are always needing to overcome our prideful selfishness. That's the root of marital discord. And we need to be reconciled. That's what it comes down to. So that we can enjoy that peaceable fellowship with God and know and experience the blessedness of His hearing our prayers. So we're in good with the Lord. We experience His blessings. Now, back in the day of Malachi's prophecy, and remember who he's writing to. He addresses them as Judah in one place here, because it's the tribe of Judah, the southern tribe that was carried into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. That's what's returned, so it's addressed as Judah, but it really reflects all of his people back in the promised land, the remnant. They had rebuilt the temple. There was worship going on in the temple, as Malachi writes. Well, in that day of Malachi's prophecy, God's word defining marriage and its proper ordering had already been written down. We saw that as Joshua reads the whole law of God to his people in the promised land. It'd been written down for many generations already. Moses wrote the inspired word of God. And we know that within that word, God preserved it. It was kept in scrolls, and we have it today. In that word of God, the word of Moses that they had, Moses had written the history of the creation, the establishment of marriage by God between Adam and Eve. Moses had given them the seventh commandment, which obviously reflects marriage because it's do not commit adultery. So the Ten Commandments, you realize, are part of that covenant made with the fathers that Malachi 2 refers to, covenant at Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. And all kinds of other laws were given as well that are described in the books of Moses, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. So these people who came back from captivity, who are violating marriage, knew what marriage was supposed to be like. They were covenant people who knew the covenant. Moses had written down God's warnings against marriages of his people with those of heathen nations, Deuteronomy 7. He gave rules regulating the divorces that arose really only out of hardness of heart, as Jesus tells us. And so as God complains via Malachi that Israel is profaning, defiling the covenant of the fathers, that they knew this covenant from the books of Moses, they knew what God's requirements were for entering into marriage that he was pleased with. They knew of the commitments to faithfulness within the marriage from the law of God, from the books of Moses. They knew this, right? But listen to God's complaint. Again, it's addressed to Judah here. God says they have dealt treacherously with one another, that an abomination has been committed in the Holy Land in Jerusalem. And what have they done? Here's the abomination. Here's what he's talking about. They have profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Well, the institution in view here is marriage. Because he goes on to say, to define that, profaning the Lord's holy institution, he has married the daughter of a foreign god. Daughters of a foreign god are women who are not part of God's covenant people. And again, Malachi is painting Israel here with a very broad brush. But they've been choosing wives from among people who worship a God who is not the Lord God of Israel. That is, God's people, God's covenant people, who have all the blessings of having God be their God, they are marrying unbelievers, idolaters, and that violates the covenant of God. And they have professed to keep that covenant several times already in their history. Now, just think about this, and I think it should almost be obvious. You can't keep the first commandment of the covenant, which is have no other gods before me, right? If you are one flesh with an unbeliever, can't happen. It won't happen. This complaint is against the people who have God as their father, in the sense that God created them his people, as his own people. And verse 10 makes that clear. So he is their caring father. And only marriage as he established it is a blessing to them and pleasing to him. But here's the complaint again. Israel is not being faithful to God in its marriages. They're committing abominable acts because they're ignoring God's ways and doing rather what is pleasing to them, what's best in their own eyes. That's what they're doing. And here, marriage is in the view. Now, could ask, why would Israel enter into marriages that her God and Father clearly said, don't? Well, maybe they thought that, the grass looks greener over there. Those women are more pleasing to me than these here. Or maybe they thought that marrying one of these unbelieving women from a nation that might be wealthier than Israel, that might give them some sort of wealth or political power to their own advantage, and that's worth it to, never mind what God says, that might be to my advantage. Or maybe it was just, physical attraction. We don't really know, but the fact is they were doing that. But whatever the reason for the choice of a wife not sanctioned by God, that is clearly rebellion against God. That's what that is. And one of the reasons God would consider such a marriage to be an abomination, which is what he says it is here, it's an abomination against his holy institution of marriage. Why would that be an abomination? Well, for one reason, as God tells us in 2:15, he seeks godly offspring. He seeks godly offspring, which means he wants the marriage to produce covenant children, as he blesses them with children, if he does, but children who know their identity, who grow up knowing they're God's people. And that's not very likely to happen if parents are of different faiths. I mean, I've personally seen this many times. And furthermore, think about this. If the man chooses in rebellion against God to pick a wife that's not proper for him according to God's word, how well do you think he's going to be faithful to train his children up to know the Lord? I mean, you probably can deduce that. An abomination in the Bible is a very serious offense against God's holiness. And this is what he considers it to be, an abomination. Because he forbade these kind of marriages. And an abomination cries out to God for his judgment against it. And when Malachi, he is speaking of God's judgment in our passage. Listen to what he says. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. That is, they know better. They've heard the law. They're aware of what they're doing. And yet, who bring an offering to the Lord of hosts. You know, it's, I'm rebelling against you, God, in blatant, abominable ways, but accept my worship. Ha. I mean, that's foolishness. So Israel's involved here with these abominable, self-serving, ungodly marriages, and yet they still bring offerings to the temple, expecting God to accept their worship and to bless them. But the Lord, Malachi tells us, is a witness against Israel, a witness against Israel for their profaning of the covenant that he made with their fathers. And again, how have they profaned the covenant of God? Well, first of all, by their ungodly marriages, but now there's a second complaint that we read in our passage, starting in verse 13. The second complaint is that Israel has dealt treacherously with the wives of their youths. That is, husbands were divorcing, you know, rightly chosen covenant wives, divorcing them for all kinds of frivolous, selfish reasons. And so notice Malachi says to the husband, that wife that you are dealing treacherously with, that is, you're being unfaithful to her covenantally, you're divorcing her, you're not loving her as you should. Here's what it says, she is your marriage partner. That's what the Hebrew actually says. Your marriage partner and your wife by covenant. Now, the Hebrew word partner in most translations, including what we have here in verse 14, usually translated as companion. But the Hebrew word there is actually used in terms of architectural things like a joint that's cemented or bonded together to form one unit. That's what it says. Your wife is one unit with you. Sounds a lot like God said in Genesis 2, right? Shall be one flesh. And Genesis 2:24, the man is to be joined to his wife and they shall become one flesh. This is Malachi saying the same thing to those husbands who are divorcing their wives, dealing treacherously with them. And Jesus, you know, being the eternal word, being the truth himself, you know, he cements that Genesis statement about the one flesh union when he repeated Genesis 2:24, as he read that in Matthew 19, and then added, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the way it ought to be. Now, we know that Jesus had not come yet in the time of Malachi. But the truth of marriage, uniting two men and a woman in one flesh was already written. We know that, Genesis. And furthermore, notice that Malachi speaks of marriage as a covenant. Covenant is an arrangement, an agreement with obligations. God is the author in the Bible. What that means is if marriage is a covenant, which it is, it's not just an arrangement and agreement between two people, but it's really a three-way relationship because God is involved. The husband and wife are responsible to God, who established marriage, and God is the witness to their marriage, and they are accountable to God for the way they live their marriage. So it's really a three-way relationship when every time there's a marriage, God is involved. He's the witness, always the witness to it. And as Malachi points out, God has been witnessing the husband's unfaithfulness to their covenant wives. Now, I should say here, you know, throughout this passage, notice Israel is referred in the masculine, he. And so it's the husbands that are spoken of who have the primary responsibility as heads of households. Doesn't mean that wives weren't unfaithful. That's not what we should get from this. But the husbands are the ones addressed here. So because of their unfaithfulness to their covenant wives, he's not receiving their worship. That's the consequences. God not receiving worship, that's not a good place to be. It means you're out of fellowship with God. You're in a bad place. It says he's not receiving with goodwill their offerings. God is not pleased with what they're offering because of their unfaithfulness to God. That's the consequences. Now, if we grasp, as we should, that marriage is a covenant with the Lord as the third party, I mean, he's the joiner of the two, he's the author of marriage, he's the witness to the marriage, right? Witness that they are or are not keeping the obligations of the covenant, in other words, how they interact with each other as husband and wife, as one flesh. Well, if someone is unfaithful to the covenant of marriage, in other words, if a husband is unfaithful to his wife, not loving her as he should, even despising her, that's what it comes down to eventually when divorce happens. I just don't like you anymore. I just don't feel you're compatible with me. Whatever the reason is, anytime that a man is unfaithful to his wife, implies that he's unfaithful to God. Because God established a covenant. The man is in covenant with God. That's the picture. And think about this. Unfaithfulness to God in a marriage, which means he's unfaithful to God also in other ways, it shows up, that unfaithfulness, in the kind of worship that an unfaithful husband brings before the Lord. That's why God isn't accepting their worship. Now, there's a kind of worship that's going on here that is the kind of worship being offered up by these unfaithful husbands who are dealing treacherously with their wives. We have it in verse 13. They're worshiping, it says, by covering the altar with tears, with weeping and crying. And it says God does not receive that. Now, why does God not receive that? You might think, well, this is repentance on their part. You know, tears, weeping. No, that's not the case here. This is the influence of pagan worship. And how do you think a husband who is unfaithful to his wife, or a husband who married a wife that he shouldn't have married, how do they come to be influenced by paganism? Well, the influence of the wife, or if a man is rebellious against God in how he loves his wife, well, he's probably not going to be faithful to God in how he thinks of him and his standing before him and what is required of God to accept worship. And so this kind of worship of weeping and mourning is pagan worship, which a lot of the nations around did that kind of worship because the idea is that if you weep and mourn, then your pagan god will restore fertility to you and your land. That's what's in view here. So rebellion against God results in this false worship, and God is not pleased. God doesn't accept it. And it goes along with their transgression, their profaning of the marriage covenant, because it's rebellion against God at root. And we should think about that in our day as well. You know, if a professing Christian marries an unbeliever, for whatever reason that they do so, it's rebellion against God. The influence, you know, people always think that the influence will be from the Christian towards the other who will become a Christian, but in practice, what usually happens is that the unbeliever has more sway than the Christian, and worship gets affected by that. So we should follow the Lord to be blessed. So that's what we see here in Malachi. Now, marriage is still the focus of this passage as we get to verses 15 and 16. And it's still referring to the second complaint. In other words, you're being treacherous to the wife of your youth by divorcing them, basically. And notice verse 15, there's this very emphatic, did he not make them one? Again, well, yeah, go back to Genesis' account of marriage. Yeah, he did make them one. One flesh by marriage. And it says, having a remnant of the Spirit. That's an interesting term there. But basically what's being referred to is that when God created Adam, he breathed into him the spirit of life, the breath of life. And as he's one flesh with Eve, then they both have a remnant of the Spirit in them. What this tells us and should tell us is that marriage is not just a physical arrangement, a physical union. It's a spiritual union as well. God's Spirit, God is involved. He breathed into that first union. And that's how Israel should have thought of their marriages. One flesh, God breathing into it to make it that one flesh, to have them think of it as one flesh, as they should. And they're not doing that. They're not thinking rightly. That's why they're marrying unbelievers, and that's why they're divorcing their wives. Now again, you know, Malachi is painting Israel and Judah with a very broad brush here. Not all of Israel's husbands were profaning marriage. And there was godly seed amongst the Israelites resulting from faithful covenant marriages. And we know that's true because Romans 11:5 tells us there's always be a faithful remnant according to God's electing grace in every age. What's happening there too? But now, here's the key thing in this whole passage, pointing out God complaining, you're not keeping the marriage as I established it. You're harming yourself. You're harming the seed that comes from you. You're rebelling against me. Here's the admonition to Israel, an admonition that we need to hear as well as we are married in our day or are thinking of marrying. Take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. That's the corrective action. That's the preventative action. Now, taking heed to your spirit is really the same thing as saying, take care to guard your heart and mind. Guard your heart and mind so that you are in submission to God and his word in your marriage. And of course, that applies to every area of life. So that in dependence upon God's grace, as you renew your mind with his word, put it in there, know what marriage is, know what the obligations are, remind yourself of what a marriage is, one flesh, manifesting the union between Christ and his church. Guard your heart and mind with the word of God, with all the means of grace, so that you are prepared to avoid, to prohibit, to put to death any idea of treachery with your wife. That's what it takes. And that's frequently where we all tend to fall short. We're just not careful enough. And the result is discord, disharmony, dislike, selfishness, and eventually separation, divorce. But God is not pleased with that at all. It's a profanation of the covenant, he says to the people in Malachi's day, and it'd be applied to us as well. And here's what happens. It says here, the divorce covers one's garments with violence. Now, that's a metaphorical picture, really. And if you think of garments, you know, we frequently think of God clothing us with the garments of Christ's righteousness, the garments of salvation. Well, the garments of violence would be the garments of lawlessness, the garments of rebellion. That means someone's unfit to stand in the sight of God. That's what this does when you go away from the way of God in terms of marriage. That's the picture that you should have of yourself when you do that, as Israel should have thought of themselves. God is telling them, you have garments of violence. That's a bad place to be, once again. So the key is, was it true for Israel? It's true for us. We should be very careful, guard our hearts and minds so no conditions are even allowed to arise that would lead to eventually dealing treacherously with the wife of your youth. Of course, again, that could apply to the women's side as well, but that's not the issue here. Listen to this. He who is wise will watch for the first stirrings of resentment, that's against your wife, which might turn into dislike, and will repent of it immediately if such a thought even comes into your head for whatever reason. Lest he deal treacherously with her whom the Lord has given to be a blessing to him. We should think that way. We should be careful. Now, there's something I need to bring out here from verse 16, because this is a passage that a lot of people bandy about. In verse 16, the New King James translates the Hebrew to say that God hates divorce. You've probably all heard that. It comes up in anytime you talk about marriage, divorce. People say, God hates divorce. Now, there's been a lot of study of this Hebrew text, and there's very good persuasive arguments. I can print them out for you if you like, that this is not the best translation of the actual Hebrew. And the sense that may best communicate what the Hebrew is saying here, what the Lord is saying here, is that he's really saying that the man who hates his wife and puts her away, that is, he no longer loves her in the faithfulness to which he's obligated in marriage, such a man is the one who his garment is covered in violence. So it's really addressing the man. It's not really making a statement about God here. This doesn't really fit with. You have to really work at the Hebrew to make it say what some translations say. Now, it's clear from Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19 that as God instituted marriage in the beginning, divorce was never in view. Never. It was not to be that way. And Jesus tells us it's only because of the hardness of hearts. That's why Moses wrote some laws like Deuteronomy 24 about a husband writing a bill of divorcement for his wife that he doesn't like for some reason, that's committed something that he's not pleased with. It could be sexual immorality. It's not very clear what that is, even in that passage. But it's because of hardness of heart. It was never supposed to be that way. And what is hardness of heart? I mean, hardness of heart is rebellion against God. That's a heart that's hard against God. And of course, we have a new heart in Christ, but we still have the old heart in the sense that we have a sinful nature. So we can be hard against God too if we let the sinful nature get the best of us and rebel against him and do whatever we think is right in our own eyes. And that's the only reason that divorce happens. Somebody isn't humble before the Lord. Somebody is selfish. Somebody's not understanding what marriage really is and acting in accordance with being one flesh. And not letting things get to them in terms of saying, I can't put up with this anymore. I don't like you anymore. I wanted somebody else. That's the culture we live in. Self-gratification, first of all. And Jesus says that adultery is the exception in terms of a ground for divorce. And again, that's why is there adultery? It's because of lack of humility. It's because of selfishness. It's because you're following the lust of the flesh rather than humbling yourself before God and fighting against sin. That's what it comes down to. It's unfaithfulness to God, ultimately. So the exhortation here, again, the admonition to take heed to your spirit, to watch out that your heart and mind remain submissive to God and to his word, to guard your marriage, that holy institution that God loves, that is such a blessing for those who live it out as God intended it. Again, that's just as applicable to us in our days as it was in Malachi's day. God doesn't change. His regard for the institution of marriage doesn't change. His established marriage order does not change. God's definition of marriage does not change. And the commitment to entering into marriages of like faith in the Lord God, that doesn't change. It hasn't changed. Remaining faithful to the covenant commitments of marriage, that hasn't changed. Being accountable to God as the third party in marriage, that hasn't changed. So, beloved, let us look at this passage and see God's complaint. And see that we're prone to have God make the same complaint against us because we have the same kind of nature they did. So let us be on guard. Guard our hearts and minds so that we live our marriages so they're a blessing to us and pleasing to God. And that means we have to abide in God's word. So we're armed to fight against temptation to conform to the cultural view of marriage. And again, it's priority commitment to self-gratification, having it your own way. And we all know, we recognize as we look around us, we see it in our own family, extended family trees. When people do it their own way, it leads to all kinds of family dysfunction and disorder. And it's an assault on God's created order. And it's terrible. It causes all kinds of grief and sorrow. And so, beloved, let our marriages indeed picture the unbreakable, joyous, blessed union between Christ and His church, in which union rests our hope of eternal life. So let us guard our hearts and minds, remain faithful to God in every aspect, but here in particularly marriage is in view. So let your and my marriage be a witness to Christ's unfailing, always faithful commitment to us, His bride, His church. And then on the other side of this, beloved, let us also be compassionate to those who have let their marriages end in divorce. Sin was involved, to be sure, but the blood of Christ covers all sins. And those broken by divorce, and we know a lot of people like that, or in the process of, or, you know, disharmonious marriages going on right now, the blood of Christ can cover all sins. And those broken in their marriages can find healing and peace and joy by a repentant faith in the God of creation, the God of redemption, the God of deliverance, the God of reconciliation, the God of grace and mercy and love, the God who gave Himself in the person of His Son, Christ Jesus, that we might have life in Him, even though we fall short of the glory of God in every aspect of our lives. We celebrate the Lord's Supper today. We're remembering His giving Himself for us. That no matter our sins, they're covered by His blood and we can have union with Him and enjoy eternal life in Him. And that's true even of those who might be suffering a bad marriage at this moment or those who have divorced if they turn to Jesus Christ repentantly. You know, it's God's faithfulness to unfaithful Israel that was our only hope. His faithfulness is the only hope for Israel. God's faithfulness is our only hope. His faithfulness to us in Christ. That union that will never be separated, even though ours may because of our sin. And so let us be compassionate to those who have sinned and are feeling the effects of it, in terms of how they live their marriages or aren't living in marriages anymore. So we should praise the Lord, thankful to the Lord, our personal God who faithfully loves us and faithfully cares for us. We should seek to have our marriages reflect the fact that God stays married to us in Jesus Christ, always, unto our eternal life. And so, may none of us husbands, and again, it really applies also to wives, but may none of us husbands hearing this be like those husbands in Malachi's day who dealt treacherously with their wives, not loving them as was their covenantal duty, before God. And so let us, Christian husbands, in devotion and love for God's faithfulness to us, love our wives as Christ loved his church. Amen.